Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I want to read a little bit there this morning, get us started as a springboard for what we're going to talk about today. 2 Samuel chapter 11 in your Bibles this morning. Good to see you. Glad that you are here today. We have a number of visitors among us, and we welcome you so very much, especially if you're from the community and this is your first time. We do hope it won't be your last time. We hope that if you haven't already, you'll put a visitor's card in somebody's hand before you leave this morning. Let us know who you are, what brought you our way. And above all, let us know what's on your mind spiritually speaking. We'd love to get to know you better and help you know God better in whatever way we can be of service. So we're glad that you are here this morning. Have you ever had one of those moments where you do something and almost immediately regret it? And you say to yourself, and maybe if not to yourself, you say it to your victim or you say it to somebody who saw what you did. You say, where did that come from? Maybe it's an aggressive act, a moment of road rage, and your kids are in the back seat. Whoa, Dad. Maybe it's that biting or sarcastic word that slips out. You've only thought it before, but this time you actually said it. So you're left standing red-faced, saying, I didn't know that was in me. I'm so sorry. That's what I want to talk with you about this morning. I want to talk with you this morning about the idea that good people, and that's generally how we see ourselves, isn't it? That how good people actually wind up doing bad things. Things that we didn't know we had in us. As you open your Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Familiar story. I want to read just a few lines to get us going this morning. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David, he remained at Jerusalem. And it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was beautiful. David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said to him, is this not Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she went to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent a word to David and said, I am pregnant. We all know this story. We've all heard this story. It's a tragic story in many ways. This is a story where David's life somewhat runs off the rails. But I'll tell you why I've asked us to turn to this story this morning. It's not because I want to talk about the sexual sin that lies at the root of this story. That's an important lesson, and there's a time and a place for that, but that's not why I've turned to that story. I do think in our time and place, we need to be cognitive of sexual sin. I think we need to be reminding our young people about staying away from fornication and sexual immorality. We need to be reminding all of us who are married to stay out of adultery. I certainly need a lesson in our time and our place, but that's not why we are here this morning. That's not why we are here. We're here this morning because this is not about sexual sin as such for what we're going to talk about. What I've asked you to turn to this story for and use it with me this morning to think about together for a few minutes is this, the psychology of sin itself, how it is that good and even great people fall. It's not about the sexual sin as such. There are lots of ways to damage and even destroy your life. Sexual immorality is just one of them, but there are lots of ways to damage and even destroy your life. What we're talking about is we're talking about what we've got going on with David this morning. A good man, a man described when he was chosen to be king as a man after God's own heart. God's kind of guy, a guy whom God liked, a guy who thought like God thinks and wants what God wants. And yet here is David doing the unthinkable. And those of you who know what happens after the story, the part that we read this morning, know it actually gets a lot worse. Because before this story's over, David's going to have a man killed to cover his crime, to cover his sin. So no, this story is not about what David did as such this morning. This story is more about the psychology of sin. That's what we're going to use it for this morning. To think very carefully about how it is that eat good and even great people fall. If you've been around the church long enough, you've had those times, you've had those moments when somebody you thought was a pillar of the faith has done the unthinkable. Preachers fall. Elders fall. And people are always left saying, how did that happen? This story tells us how that happens. This story gets very much to the psychology of sin, how people ruin and destroy their lives. even great ones, even David. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. What we're going to do this morning is think a little bit about the nature of this story. I want to make four quick observations from this story in the time that we have together this morning. Four quick observations from 2 Samuel chapter 11 that will help us, I think, to do a little bit better of a job in avoiding the destructive sins that can again wreck a life. Because this is the thing too, you got to remember, even Jesus, when Jesus was still in this life, when Jesus was in the world, remember his prayer was not, and lead us not into sin. His prayer was, and lead us not into temptation. We forget this sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, but temptation is a step back from sin. Sin comes from temptation when we fail that test. Jesus taught us to pray to avoid, to pray to God to not even be led into temptation itself. But this story, one of the things this story teaches us, is that sometimes we don't run away from the temptations, we stay in the temptation, we embellish the temptation, and we push the temptation to its logical and awful end. And so number one, I want you to understand this morning that anyone can fall when, number one, pride takes root. Pride takes root. Whenever we become proud or arrogant, and by the way, complacency and laziness are a form of arrogance. You don't think about it that way, but they are. When we are lazy, when we are complacent, that's a form of arrogance. It's the arrogance that says, I don't have to help. I don't have to pay attention. I don't have to participate. I don't have to be involved. I don't have to contribute. That's what other people are for. And so pride takes root. And when that happens, anyone can fall. Here's what it looks like in this story. And it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent and David stayed. David sent his people to do the king business. He's hit a point in his life and in his reign. He's at a point where he's, I don't know what was going on in his head. I don't like psychologizing people in the Bible. I don't know if he was thinking, I've earned the right to do this. I'm owed this so many years in the battlefield. I've earned this. Or he's just thinking, my kingdom is so secure and powerful now. I don't need to go personally. There's nothing major going on here. The Ammonites, Joab is more than enough to handle that. And so I'll just send people home. Or maybe he was just lazy. He just wanted to watch the World Cup. I don't know what was going on. But he was not where kings are supposed to be. And I can't think of any real way to account for that short of a pride. Maybe it's a laziness that is its own form of pride. Maybe it's just, a sense of security. Maybe it's a sense of entitlement. I don't know. But the bottom line is, when you are not where you are supposed to be, there is almost always at root of that a sense of pride or arrogance and entitlement that you don't have to play by the rules that everybody else plays by. And so at the time of year when kings go and do what kings are supposed to do, David stayed home. Lots of ways to fall into spiritual pride. Most of us aren't kings. Most of us are never going to have that kind of an option, that kind of a decision to make. I'll send everybody else, I'll stay home. But there are plenty of ways to get into deep, serious spiritual trouble by thinking that we are something more than what we are, either in life or as a Christian. I think about that awful and horrible prayer that the Pharisee offered in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 18. Remember, Jesus in Luke chapter 18 even prefaces the parable, or at least Luke does, explains why he told that parable in verse 9 of Luke 18. He tells the parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. In other words, people who lived by pride. And so you get into the story, you get into the parable, and here's how the Pharisee prayed. The Pharisee, listen to what verse 11 says if you're in your Bible in Luke 18. Listen to what the Pharisee says in the story. The Pharisee stood there in the temple before God, and he stood, and he was praying this to himself. God, I thank you. I'm not like these other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector. The prayer itself is awful, but what Jesus says in the parable about the nature of the prayer, that he was praying this to himself. Wasn't praying it to God. He was praying it to himself. He was talking about himself to himself, thinking it was a prayer to God. But the pride had blinded him as to who his real God was anymore. He lived by his own righteousness, his own standards. Other people didn't measure up. He viewed others with contempt. That's that's a shocking story in its own right. I mean, in the original context, in the original ancient world, you know this, that the Pharisees were the ones who knew the Bible the best. They were more disciplined and dedicated to living out their faith than most other Jews. These were the spiritual elite. Whereas the tax collector, he's a Roman collaborator who oppresses and rips off his own people for the sake of his own personal financial gain. He's the worst of the worst. He's not just a reprobate, he's a traitor. So it's the Pharisee who is praying to himself that day. And he thanks God that he's not like other people. As though God doesn't know his accomplishments and God doesn't know who he really is. You ever have to remind God how good you are? Though I will say this, I don't think the wrong is not in taking some sort of peace and sense of accomplishment and making progress in the spiritual life. The problem is ultimately when we do that, and most often when we do it, this is why we do it, to put ourselves above others. My greatness, my accomplishment puts me above this brother, this sister I look down on. And the danger is that when we are full of pride, we are full of self, and when we are full of self, we are not full of God. And what we begin to think about ourselves and our rights and our entitlement, what we've earned, how secure we are, what we've accomplished, what begins to happen when we begin to think this way is that we forget what Jeremiah said in one of the most honest passages of biblical psychology. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah says in verse 9, to which God responds in the very next verse, I, the Lord, search the heart, and I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. The truth of the matter is, when we begin to live by pride, what's going to happen is we're going to find out real quick, before too long, that we have stuff in us that we don't realize, we don't admit. Pride is the gateway sin to a world of evil. And pride is the opening by which we begin to allow ourselves to think and to do that which would have been unconscionable in a more sober moment or a previous humbler time. And so we tell ourselves sometimes, don't we, ladies and gentlemen, we tell ourselves, I'm different. I can handle it. Others can't, but I can because I'm different. I'm stronger. I'm wiser. I'm more knowledgeable. I'm more accomplished. I'm older. I'm more experienced. Whatever it is. But we tell ourselves, I'm different. That's pride speaking. I'm different is pride. And so that leads us to compromised positions. We take risks that we know others shouldn't, but we think that we can and we'll get away with it. And when we begin to live by pride, all our good deeds, all our legitimate accomplishments can be eclipsed in a moment, in a single act, because we've opened the door to that world of evil that we don't want to admit still exists within us and that we still are fighting against. And so anyone can fall when pride takes root. When it's springtime and kings go to war, but you stay home because the rules don't apply to you anymore. Number two, anyone can fall when they begin to think in terms of a lack of accountability, which leads to a sense of anonymity or invulnerability. If you're living a life in which there are no people who have veto power over you, you need to rethink how you're living. If there's nobody in your life who can really say no to you and you'll listen to them, nobody who feels comfortable, you've not given them permission. You need to, I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but sometimes in our lives, whether it's our spouses or an elder or some other mature, more mature than us, preferably brother or sister in Christ, we need to explicitly give them the right. We need to encourage them and tell them, if you ever see me thinking this way, speaking this way, talking this way, acting this way, you have veto power in my life. You come and you give me the slap upside the head I need. And we need to not just assume, well, they need to be their brother's keepers. Their fault, they were looking out. Listen, how often do you want to get into someone else's business? We all deal with that sheepishness. You need to have the courage to tell somebody, at least some other person in your life, you have the right to tell me I'm acting like a fool. I'm thinking like a fool. I'm talking like a fool. I'm getting too big for my britches. I'm becoming proud. I'm staying home when I should be going out. And the real problem is when you look at that story and you look at what happened in verse number 3, when David sins and David inquires, who is this woman? And somebody says to him, we're not told who was it? Who was left in the house to tell to David? Is this not Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, wife of Uriah the Hittite? I don't know. Again, you don't want to overread a story. But when he adds that she's not just who her dad is, but who her husband is, and it's Uriah the Hittite, one of your mighty men, David, one of your most trusted warriors, one of the secret service, so to speak. This isn't some rank and file private you don't even know exists. This is one of your right-hand men that you have risked life and limb together with. This man has done sacrificial things in your service over the years. And she's this woman, she's his wife. I don't know, but I tend to think that this is that poor man, that poor servant, that poor nameless servant's way of trying to say, you know, David, she's really not available. I know you're the king, you get what you want. You've already got multiple wives, by the way. But really, she's not available. She's Uriah's wife. Well, here we are in a situation when everyone else is gone to war. Even Joab's not there to at least be a little bit of a check on David. Of course, whenever Joab says you're wrong, then you really know you're in trouble. But there's really nobody left except the anonymous and one said to him. Somebody said to him. There's a certain bubble of privacy here. Uriah's gone. Joab's gone. All the people with names in the story are gone. So there's a sense of anonymity. And when you sit there and, you know, the teenager's sitting there saying, oh, but the servants would have known. Yeah, but who's going to speak and die? Only people with names get to say something. The little guys aren't going to say anything. They're too much risk. I mean, think about it. That's why presidents do things, awful things in the Oval Office, because they know the Secret Service isn't going to say anything to it, because those guys can't say anything. Only the Secretary of State or the Vice President, somebody with a name and a title, gets to say something. And so despite the fact that, yeah, there's some servants in here, for all intents and purposes, David is alone and anonymous. And he's the king. So he's invulnerable. We need to be careful when we find ourselves in those moments when we are alone, with a person, with a phone, alone with a computer. We need to be careful in those moments about where we let our thoughts go and where we allow our actions to follow. Jeremiah 23, God once said, verse 23, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? The difference between David and Joseph is Joseph remembered God knows, how can I do this thing and sin against my God? Joseph did not forget that he was still seen, even though there was nobody else, humanly speaking, to know. What happens, ladies and gentlemen, in life too often is that we sit there and we actually fall for the idea that what happens here will stay here. Well, in America, we even have a saying for that. We say what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. But you know what? That's not true. Nothing stays in Vegas. The debt doesn't stay in Vegas. The STDs don't stay in Vegas. The marriages don't stay in Vegas. The memories don't stay in Vegas. The heartbreak doesn't stay in Vegas. The consequences don't stay in Vegas. And if you live long enough, you begin to remember that the secrets, or you begin to realize in life that the secrets really don't stay secrets forever. It may take 1 year, it may take 5 years, it may take 10 years, but eventually, almost always, someone talks. And in the meantime, in that 1 year, that 5 year, those 10 years pass, in the meantime, there's an emotional toll that's taken. There's a spiritual price and burden that is paid and carried, because at the end of the day, you know what you did. And you know what you've had to do to sear your conscience, to live with the guilt that follows when you know you've wronged your God and you've wronged your fellow people. And so the wise man centuries ago, said this in Proverbs 28 verse 13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And of course, if you know how this story ends, you know that's exactly how this story is going to have a happy ending, so to speak, or at least a profitable ending. Happy might be too generous of a word. Lack of accountability leads to a sense of anonymity, at least a sense of invulnerability, and now we're in temptation. We need to be aware of that. Look at David's story and take counsel and wisdom. Number three, anybody can fall, though. Anybody can fall when things are going really, really well. If the kingdom was in danger of falling, you think David would have stayed home? If this was some great new rising world empire, if this was Assyria crashing down on the borders, threatening to wipe them out, you think David would have stayed home? Of course not. He stays home because things are going well, because he can put his life and his concerns, his responsibilities on autopilot. Beware, ladies and gentlemen, beware in life when things begin to go well, because when things are going well, we tend to quit listening. We quit listening to God, we quit listening to the Bible, we quit listening to our brethren. Because when things are going well, we sit there and we tell ourselves, this is obvious proof that what I am doing and the way I am living is working. And so nobody can tell me otherwise. Nobody should tell me otherwise. Just look at the results. They speak for themselves. See, point number one, beware of pride. There is a danger in life, ladies and gentlemen. We forget that sometimes because we're often praying for relief from problems, from trials, from whatever it is. But there is, ironically, paradoxically in life, there is a real risk when things go too well in life. There is a real spiritual risk. There is a risk when we have financial success in our lives, because the richer we are, the smarter we think we are, even if we've inherited it. I was so smart, I was born in the right family. People just think they've got it all together if they've got money. Danger of general life success. When we're healthy, well, it means I'm doing it in the gym's working. Proof, diet and exercise and health care. There you go. We tend to think, let's be honest with ourselves, we know this is not true, but we still tend to think, when things are going well, it must be because God is pleased with me. And so we don't listen because we think we're better, we're different, we're smarter. And if we're not careful, again, because things go so well, success breeds arrogance and comfort and laxness and carelessness. And so we get to a point where no one can say anything that reaches us or rattles us anymore. Because after all, we're the ones on top. They should be listening and taking advice from us. We're the ones who are rich. We're the ones who are healthy. We're the ones with the beautiful, accomplished children. They should be listening to us. We're the ones on top. We're the models. We're the exemplars of smart and right living. So we need to be careful when things are going well, that we not forget what God told Israel a long time ago in Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning of verse 10. He warned them of the risk of prosperity and peace. When God told his people, verse 7 through Moses, the Lord your God is going to bring you into a land, brooks of water, fountains and springs, flowing in the valleys and the hills, wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, which means nothing to us in this day and age, but for most of human history, and probably for about 2 billion other people on the planet tonight, does, to eat without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything. A land full of natural resources. The stones are iron. You can dig copper out of the hills. But when you are eaten and are satisfied, bless the Lord your God for the land which he has given you. Bless him. In other words, give thanks. Because thankfulness forces us to remind ourselves that we have received, not taken. Even when you work for something, how did you ever get in a land that has so many natural resources? Why were you born in 2018 in Texas? Live in 2018 in Texas. How'd you get here? Not because you're smarter. God lets you live in this time and in this place. Everything in life, ladies and gentlemen, is received. We forget that when times are good. And we set ourselves up for the fall. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land, out of the house of slavery. And elsewhere in Deuteronomy, God makes it explicit. It is God's grace and God's power that gives you the power, to make and have wealth. And so in other words, contrary to Joe the plumber circa 2008, you didn't build that. And when we forget that, we set ourselves up for a spiritual fall. When we begin to realize, or when we begin to forget that everything that we have and everything that we are, the potentials, the opportunities, the talents, the abilities, the raw material to build our lives out of, that's been given and we have received. Yes, maybe we've done something good, diligent, and hardworking with it. Yes, maybe we've lived wisely and righteously in what we've been given. But at the end of the day, you started life with a huge advantage that is the love of God. And when we forget that and begin to live as though we have transcended the basic human situation, great tragedy, great fall will probably not be far away. But number four, and again, ironically, to bring us to a close this morning, number four, anyone can fall when things are going really badly as well. Anybody can fall when things are going really badly as well. And David's story, it looks like this a little bit. In David's story, it looks like this. Things are going really well. Apparently, peace and prosperity are the orders that David feels entitled to stay home, to not go and do what kings are supposed to be doing that time of year. When he finds out that she is pregnant, well, now he has a really big problem. Now we've gone from things going really well to things going really badly in a hurry. One of his most trusted soldiers' wife is pregnant by him, and there is no plausible deniability at this point. And you remember the story. He's going to have him come home. He's going to try to have him spend a little R&R time with his wife. There's no DNA testing back then, so basically everyone's going to think the kid's Uriah's, and all things are taken care of. Nobody's going to realize what's going on. The problem is, you know the story. Uriah comes home. Uriah is more righteous than David. Uriah, I wonder how David felt when he says this, by the way, because Uriah says to David, how can I go home basically and enjoy the comforts of home when basically everybody else is still out on the battlefield? Shame on me for even thinking about doing that. Now David's bad, they just got a whole lot worse, because now he feels guilty too. So Uriah won't do it. And so you remember how the rest of the story goes. So David sends Uriah carrying a letter that Uriah has too much integrity apparently to even open and sneak a peek. What does the letter say? It tells Joab to basically throw away sound military strategy and basically let some guys get killed. Make sure Uriah's in the middle of that group when you pull back so that he dies. Things are going really badly, we tend to compromise even more in our lives, ladies and gentlemen. Is that not true? We tend to compromise even more. You told that one lie. You told yourself it was just going to be that one time, but the problem is now others have heard about what you said, and they want to know more or whatever, and so you have to elaborate, you have to embellish, you have to keep it going, and so one lie multiplies. And now it's two lies, three lies. Or it's the same lie told to different people, reiterated. The lie has legs now, has a life of its own. You've doubled down on it. You told yourself it was just going to be that one time to get you out of that one moment, that one difficult spot, but now it's multiplied. When we talk about when things are going really badly, we're not talking about just having little problems in life. I'm talking about in life, when things get really ugly, and maybe sometimes it's your fault. You got yourself into the predicament like David has, but maybe sometimes it's just a happenstance of life. Things happen, and you're in a bad spot. You're in a bad spot. Major financial problems. No fault of your own. Maybe no fault of your own, but you are in a bad spot health-wise. Something has happened. And you've got a difficult diagnosis. It's bad news. You're in trouble. Maybe it's a bad relational spot. Things aren't good at home in your marriage. Things aren't good with your kids. It's some sort of relationship issue or it's some sort of general life difficulty, but life is running off the rails for you. And maybe it's not even your fault. It's just time and chance happen to every man. Problem is then we begin to say this, well, you know, this is so different. This is such a hard situation. Well, the normal rules don't apply here anymore. When it gets hard, we make exceptions. And so we're really in the financial fix. The company had a bad year. Salaries have been cut. I've got bills to pay. So you know what? I'm going to take this one side job, this one consulting gig this one time, and I'm going to ask them to pay me in cash. So I don't have to pay taxes on it. Just this one time. I'm in a real fix. Not my fault. I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. It's not my fault. The CEO and the CFO got us into this predicament. I need money. They're not paying. Bonuses didn't happen. One time, I'm just going to do a little something under the table here. Get out of this. Just this one time. Relationally, sometimes we're having problems. We're having problems with our spouse, and so we find that other person at work, that coworker of the opposite sex who understands and gets us. They saw us with that down face that one day. Oh, trouble on the home front, eh, they said. And we rationalize the emotional affair that begins that often leads to the physical affair because we say to ourselves, I just need someone to talk to. It's only an emotional attachment. I'll end it when this crisis is passed. When things get better at home, I'll cut it off. Sometimes we sit there and we say, you know, the pain is just so great. I just have to have one more drink, one more hit. Life's hard. When life is bad, we tell ourselves that because this situation, my situation, is so different, so extreme, so hard, so painful, that the normal rules, God's rules, don't apply to me anymore. Or maybe just this time, just this moment, God's going to look the other way. We're going to suspend business as usual. Let me ask you something this morning, ladies and gentlemen. Given the price that David paid for the rest of his life, despite the forgiveness God gave him for what he had done, and the way he compounded the first sin with the second sin of murder, given the price that David paid, Bathsheba's child dies, sword and strife in his family for the rest of his life, more lost sons because of family failure. Given the price that David paid for the rest of his life, do you really think David would buy any of those reasons now that we so often use to justify what we do and why we do it? How often do you think in David's quiet moments he had wished that those multiple moments of decision, when you read 2 Samuel 11, that would have passed, when he has to make decision after decision after decision to get himself into these predicaments, when he finds himself in temptation rather than fleeing it, stays in it, and takes it further? How often do you think in those days and nights that lie in the rest of his life, that he wished that those multiple moments of decision, and just one of them perhaps, he had chosen differently? But he didn't, and he had to live with it. And so do we to a certain extent when we fall. The good news of David's story is, of course, chapter 12, that God does not allow David to die in his sin. That God sends a prophet, Nathan, who preaches a powerful parable that convicts David. David admits wholeheartedly and unreservedly that I have sinned. And on the basis of that deep confession, God says to David, you're not going to die. And the good news is the covenant I have with you will go on. Because of your penitence, the covenant goes on. The Messiah will still be called by your name. And that Messiah's name is Jesus, Son of David. And just as we've talked this morning about how to fall, how David's story teaches us, again, not just sexual sin, any kind of sin, how we often fall, when we become proud, when we begin to think that we're anonymous or invulnerable, nobody's going to really know. When things are going so well in life that we get sloppy, careless, lazy. When things are going hard and we think that therefore we're entitled to an exception to what God says. All aspects of David's story that drove David's story. We talk about how to fall this morning. Let's talk about how to rise up. It's chapter 12. Read it on your own time if you're not familiar with it. It's repentance. It's acknowledging that God is right and you are wrong. It's the antidote to pride. It's called humility. The acknowledgement and the owning of what you have done. And in that moment, and in that confession, is when God forgives. And God amazingly allows you to, in a sense, wear his own name. God is still willing to allow you, whatever you've done this morning, to be known as one of his. No matter what you've done, no matter how long it's gone on, no matter how deep you're into it this morning, God is willing to forgive you and give you his name and share the inheritance of his son if you'll repent and if you'll confess him and his way above who you are, how you've lived, and what you've done, and you're willing to be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. And that's the happy ending that we all need. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already. You already wear the name of Jesus. But you live in such a way, you fall in such a way, that you have soiled that name of what you've done. The good news is God still wants to keep on forgiving you. If once again you'll return to him in penitence and confession, acknowledging who he is, his ways are right, and what you've done is wrong. If we could pray with you or for you in that situation, we'd like to do that as well. Whether it's obedience to the gospel for the very first time, whether it's a renewal of your covenant with him. If you've fallen in some way this morning, finish the story David's way. While we stand, while we stand.